which was written, actually read in our hearing. We know from previous weeks together that the majority of John chapter 11 is taken up with a thorough and detailed description of the greatest and last of the public miracles that the Lord would do in the days of his flesh. The resurrection of Lazarus is now a thing of the past. It has been completed. And now the issue then becomes, what is the reaction going to be by the witnesses that saw this thing happen? It's little wonder that having seen with their own eyes a now vertical standing human being that had just moments before been a rotting corpse, the Bible says that many of the Jews believed on him. What is a wonder is that there were others that still did not believe, despite what they saw. So though it's not stated as such, we nevertheless find once again, as John had stated earlier, back in chapter 7 and verse 43 to be exact, that there was indeed a division among the people. What a testimony, I think, that is to the true condition of the human heart. The shocking reality of verse 46, which opens our text tonight, I think that bears unmistakably, once again, the testimony to the fact that, and this is our first point, that Scripture everywhere teaches, whether by direct statement or via illustration, that evidence alone cannot convince anyone of their personal need to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. We just assume that because something was seen, that something should be believed. That's not necessarily true. Now, I realize that many are shocked by our opening point, if you're looking at your outline tonight. I admit that it is a little bit shocking if you think of the ramifications of it. But the fact of the matter is that the Bible is full of the accounts of many people that had been given far more visual evidence than you and I have ever had, and yet they remain hard-hearted. As a matter of fact, what happens in verse 46, if you think about it, in my mind, it's even worse than just plain unbelief. In complete contrast to the crowd in verse 45 that actually believed on him, some of the witnesses to the raising of Lazarus, who would never deny that the miracle occurred, immediately they make a beeline for Christ's enemies, namely the Pharisees. And their intention is not good. Notice verse 46 again. But some of them, that's in contrast to the ones that believed, some of them went their ways to the Pharisees and told them, that is the Pharisees, what things Jesus had done. Now, there's little doubt in my mind, I wonder about yours, that the motive of these tattletales is nothing less than sinister. Because sure enough, the consequence of this evil report was the formation of what has to amount to be an ungodly union of what would be strange bedfellows. You see that in verses 47 and 48. Notice verse 47. Then gathered these two opposites, the chief priests and the Pharisees, a council. Now, that could be a formal gathering of the highest ruling body among the Jews. They did have an official council. The term translated council actually is indeed the word that's otherwise translated Sanhedrin in other places of our New Testament. The only reason I think it possibly may not be the full Sanhedrin is because this is the only time in the New Testament that this word appears. It does so without a definite article. The definite article would point to the official ruling body of Israel, the Sanhedrin. So because of that grammatical issue, the absence of an article, there's some doubt as to whether or not this was the one official meeting of the full Sanhedrin. It could have been, I think more likely, an informal council of interested members within the Sanhedrin, or those who were sympathetic with the ruling body, kind of a subset of the full set, if you please. Whatever the case, there were gathered that day some of the most powerful men in the nation. Among them would include the patriarch of crime, a man named Annas. Annas had been the former high priest of Israel. He had a fairly lengthy reign. 10 years is a long time to be high priest. Annas became the high priest in AD 6, and he gave up that title in AD 15. Now he is one of the chief priests that are mentioned in our text tonight, mentioned in verse 47. His son-in-law, a man named Caiaphas, is also named in this passage. It's fascinating, just a quick side shot, is that the archaeologists found the actual tomb of Caiaphas about 15 years ago. At any rate, surely there were other priestly members of this powerful, influential, very ungodly family. And then in addition to them are the Pharisees. You have chief priests, and then the Pharisees, who were typically middle-class businessmen. And they were merchants. They were tradesmen of the day who also wore the garb of holiness. Generally speaking, there was no love lost between the Pharisees and the chief priests. The chief priests, almost exclusively by this time in first century, in the apostate condition that the nation was in, instead of being Levites, they were Sadducees. That made them members of the very liberal religious wing of the governing body of Israel. Actually, not much has changed even today within the realm of Israel. The modern-day version that exists over in Jerusalem of the Sanhedrin in Israel today is called the Knesset. And that Knesset carries on the same kind of dogfights that occurred in the first century between political and religious conservatives and liberals within the Judaistic tradition. It's happening even as we speak tonight. The various parties are often literally at each other's throats. Especially this tenacity is ramped up whenever the issue becomes whether or not to retain any of the land of Israel or not, or whether it should be given over to the Palestinians. But now, let's go back to the first century. Here are these two groups, normally extremely hateful of one another, just like Pilate was said to have hated Herod Antipas. But now they feel this common threat that is coming from the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they both feel it equally. Now, what is the end result of this council? Well, notice verse 53. Then, from that day forth, they, that is the chief priests, mostly Sadducees, and the Pharisees, okay, they took counsel together for to put him to death. All right, so let's start at the beginning of this final official Jewish conspiracy to kill the Lord of glory. And it's not an exaggeration to say that this is representative of men's responses to Christ, really in all time. This is the way men respond perpetually. You will either believe or you will remain antagonistic. Nobody, friends, ever fully, truly stands in the middle uncommitted. There will surely not be any middle ground in eternity as far as the Lord is concerned. There will only be those who have either received or rejected the Lord and his claims to be the Son of God, to be the creator of everything that exists, and the judge before whom each and every man will one day stand. Either he has spoken the truth regarding these things, and particularly himself, or he is the most notorious imposter that has ever walked the face of the earth in world history. And really, the ball in that sense is in man's court. It's up to men to decide which it is. He's either Lord, liar, or he's a lunatic. He's one of those three. He can't be all three. And what you choose is going to be the thing that decides your eternity. Now, I can guarantee you that nobody remained in the middle road of neutrality in the first century. Not when the Lord Jesus himself was continuously drawing the proverbial line in the sand, driving that proverbial wedge right through the middle of his audience. You can see that the audience is completely divided between verses 45 and 46. Many times, it was the very ones that you would think would have been the most likely to receive him that actually wound up rejecting him. And God wants you and I to know why. He wants us to have his perspective on this thing. So what I want to do tonight is pull back the shade on this conspiracy. And let's note in the first place that this evil council, whether it be the full Sanhedrin or whether it be just a subset of it, they are, according to verse 47, perplexed. They know, they all agree that we are in a quandary. So first of all, I want to notice two things. I want to notice what they exclaim in kind of exasperation, and then what they concede. They make a concession in their exasperation. First, what they exclaim. Notice in verse 47, and the way that this was said will help us to understand exactly what was said. You have a three-word question there. What do we? Now, that question, again, asked in total exasperation, is a clear indication of how perplexed they actually are. Now, mark this well. They are not asking, what are we going to do, right? What are we going to do now? That's not what they're asking. That's not what verse 47 is teaching. All right, they're not, in other words, they're not at this point having a discussion about future modus operandi, about their future plans or policy. What we're looking at here in what do we is an exclamation of complete irritation and total frustration with what has been going on for over a year, 2 years. In other words, the way that we should understand that is, what in the world have we been doing? That's the way it should be understood. And John has given us the strategy up to this point. I mean, think of the things that they have tried to get the Lord so far. They've tried open debate, and every time they tried that, they left embarrassed because the Savior buried them in open debate. They were no match for him. They tried threats of bodily harm to the Lord Jesus. Several times they tried to seize him, and several times he just immersed himself right through them and escaped. They couldn't take him. They tried threats of excommunication to anyone that would follow him, and of course that went without success because people began to throng to him. So now, with all of those plans and attempts thwarted, they cry out in complete exasperation, what are we doing? Nothing has worked. Everything that they had tried to do has been counteracted by yet another miracle. So, in the very next breath, right after they utter their exasperation statement, what are we doing? They make a concession. And the concession is based on fact. They're not making this up. There's not one man in the group making the concession that doesn't believe what they're saying. They say, notice, this man doeth many miracles. Now, let me remind us that at no time during the Lord's public ministry was that ever in question. Liberals have questioned Christ's miracles, really, I mean, for centuries now. No one ever questioned them in the first century. Nobody ever accused the Savior of claiming to do what he hadn't already proven that he was able to do. I also want to point out how ironic this whole concession is. The irony is seen in the very word that they use for miracles. Now, friends, in our Textus Receptus, which is what lies behind our King James Bibles, there are three different words for miracles. And I want to go through them with you. Each one of these words emphasizes a different aspect of what actually transpired, either what the purpose of the thing was or how the crowd perceived it. Okay? So it's really important that we just briefly go through them, and we'll do this briefly. The first word for miracle in the New Testament is the word dunamis. Now, it's true we got our word dynamite from that, I think that's an error to actually use that kind of meaning, because dunamis did not mean dynamite. It is translated most often power. Dunamis had a reference to what the recipient experienced. For example, if I was lame and I had one leg significantly shorter than the other, let's say, and the Lord lengthened my one limb miraculously, he straightened it out so that I could now walk again without a limp or anything affecting the gait of my walk, and someone asked me what happened, my reply would be that I had experienced a dunamis, the power of God, which is the way this word is translated most of the time, especially in our King James. So from my perspective, as the recipient of the miracle, my explanation would be that I experienced something that was otherworldly. It was a power that was not found on the earth. And this supernatural power enabled me then to do something that could never have been done without it. That's dunamis. The second word translated miracle or referring to miracles in the New Testament is the word teras, T-E-R-A-S. And again, it has to do with what the onlookers would have seen and how they would have felt. Had there been onlookers that were witnesses to what happened, and if you asked them what happened, they would explain that though they themselves didn't personally experience anything to themselves, they were nevertheless filled with this amazement and awe, or as the word is most often translated in the New Testament, wonder. All right? That's the way our KJV usually translates this word teres, as a wonder. And so that you would have been filled with wonder at the observation of it. The third and final word in our New Testament for miracle is the word semeion. Now that word doesn't emphasize what the recipient experienced, neither does it emphasize how those who may have witnessed it might have reacted. All right? This word uniquely capitalizes on the significance of the event. What was the purpose of this miraculous thing? Many times, in fact, most of the times, it's translated with sign, okay, the word sign. So in other words, this event that filled you with wonder as an observer should also be to all parties a clear sign. All right. In other words, the miracle should indicate to you that there's something unusual about the doer of the work. All right. The miracle is like a neon light that points right at the one who worked the miracle, and it says something about him. It's a sign. Now, this is precisely where the irony is in the concession of these evil people that this council makes, because the word in our text is this word semeion. That comes out of the mouths of the chief priests and the Pharisees. They use this word Simeon to describe what had now been going on for 3 years. This man doeth many Simeon. The irony is that is exactly John's whole storyline in this gospel. He lays out a sampling of 7 signs, and the irony is... these signs ought to convince any unbiased observer that the one doing these miracles is somebody who's really significant, right? 7 of them in the Gospel of John. Have you ever seen anyone turn water into wine? Is that humanly possible? Have you ever seen anyone remove fevers at long distance through just the speaking of a word? Have you ever seen anyone cause a man to walk that had not taken one step on his own power in 38 years? How about somebody that could feed a minimum of 5,000 people with just a few scraps from the table of a young boy? Have you ever seen anyone defy gravity and walk on water? Have you ever seen anybody give sight to someone born congenitally blind? They came out of the womb blind. Have you ever seen anybody raise a dead man after 4 days of rigor mortis? Each one of these signs recorded by the Apostle John is a semeion, designated to convince you that the one doing these things is not just an ordinary human being. And in every one of these miracles, John's choice of word to describe what had transpired is this very word, sign, semeion. Let me just run through a few places just in this gospel. In fact, it would be good if you trace this with me. Turn back to John 2, if you will. And this is an easy exercise. We'll just trace through these. I'm just going to trace some of the occurrences of where this word actually appears in the gospel. John 2:11. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee. All right, go on to chapter 3 and verse 2. And Nicodemus is speaking there. He says, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. Here's how I know. For no man can do these semeion that thou doest except God be with him. All right, John 6, chapter 6 and verse 2. It says there, a great multitude followed him because they saw his semeion, his miracles, which he did on them that were deceased. Same chapter, 6:14. Then those men, when they had seen the semeion that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. Next chapter, chapter 7, verse 31. And many of the people believed on him and said, when Christ cometh, will he do more signs than these, more semeion than these, which this man hath done? You know, the Pharisees say, this man is not of God. Well, chapter 9, verse 16, others said, how can a man that is a sinner do such semeion? And there was a division among them. See how the Lord was forever drawing lines in the sand, creating big, massive wedges right through the middle of the masses? And so now, in light of that whole history, let's look at our statement in chapter 11. Go back to our text, 11:47. What are we doing? What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. So, how ironic is that? They are, with their own mouths, admitting that what he is doing is significant because of the very word that they chose to use to describe what had been occurring. They're actually verifying what Christ had been saying all along. What had he been telling them? That he came down from heaven, that he had been given works to do by the Father in heaven, and that those works were designed to point to his true identity. Didn't he say, if you don't believe me, believe the works? But here now is this makeshift council of evil men, actually the most powerful men in the nation at that time. They are frustrated with their present policy, though they are willing to concede the inevitable. We saw these miracles. We're not denying that they happened. And they're even going so far as to call them signs. The issue is now become one of, what are we going to do now? Okay. Now, Christ had been telling them what to do. And essentially what he'd been telling them is, why don't you at least believe what you're seeing? Well, nothing doing. And it's not that they didn't see it. They knew full well what was going on. Friends, I tell you truly, it becomes one of the most striking examples, really, in all of human history, to the fact that true faith does not merely equal assenting to facts. It's not just admitting that something is so. It's accepting them with great humility, total submission, as you collapse on those facts in total and complete trust for your eternity. Friends, a miracle has no power in and of itself to convert a man's soul. Just because somebody witnesses a miracle, there are many people that have witnessed miracles that are in hell tonight. To suppose, as some do, that if only they could see something fantastic, if only I could just witness something happen before my eyes, then they would believe forever. That is a pipe dream. It will take the grace of God to make a sinner a son of God. It takes a miracle within itself. In fact, the entire experience of Lazarus is, among other things, a phenomenal illustration of just what happens to a sinner at the very moment he trusts the Savior and becomes regenerate. Think of Lazarus. His physical death is a picture of the fact that every man that has ever walked this earth has done so spiritually dead, with no inclination to God whatsoever. Lazarus, in his death, was simultaneously decaying in his tomb. And those are two things that are always bedfellows, death and decay. They always go together. Now some, as they walk the earth in their deadness, they are more decayed than others, but no one is more dead than anybody else without Christ. Our death is equal. Lazarus was raised from the dead by the power of God, just as everybody that truly trusts the Lord has been given new life and has been lifted out of the graveyard of sin. Lazarus was set free from his grave clothes and given new liberty to follow Christ. You and I have been given Christ's very own robe of righteousness. We have put off the old man and those garments, and we have put on the Savior, the Lord Jesus, and we are now seated with Christ in heavenly places while dining on the Word of God still in the flesh, just as we find Lazarus in the next chapter, in 12 and verse 2. There he is seated with Christ at the table, and they're all having a meal together. Anyway, this evil council is in a state of total frustration. They are perplexed. And you have to wonder, they saw the miracle. They saw him get up. They saw him bound. They knew he had been in there for 4 days dead. They could smell the stench that came out of the tomb when they opened the door. So why not believe? Why can't they just believe? Now, there is a very complicated theological, doctoral level answer to that, and there's just a very simple answer. The simple answer is they don't want to believe. They don't want to believe. But God is recording this account not so that he can fill space with a story. These things are recorded, friends, for our instruction. And on this particular occasion, the Holy Spirit has chosen to let us all hear their reason. They actually tell us the reason. It's in verse 48. Notice, here's our options. If we let him thus alone, if we don't do nothing, let's just leave him alone. Well, here's what we think will happen. All men will believe on him. And then beyond that, the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. So the wicked liberal Sadducees, the chief priests, which included Annas and Caiaphas, and the horrendous Pharisees, they get together, these strange bedfellows, and they surmise a common threat in the ministry of the Lord, followed by some very foreboding premonitions. That's what you're seeing in verse 48, is premonitions. All right? What are the premonitions? Well, if they do nothing, no one will ever listen to any of them again. They got the people right where they want them, you know. No one will listen to us ever again. They will leave us and they will all follow him. We'll be out of business. So what's wrong with that? I mean, was the Lord Jesus stirring people up to disobey the Mosaic law? Is he some kind of Jim Jones preaching mass suicide and encouraging people to drink the Kool-Aid? You see, it would be one thing if he was promoting evil, but what would be wrong with believing on this one person who had never sinned for 1 second in his life and who was doing nothing but truth, whose words were gracious, whose actions were never anything but good? Nevertheless, it's a foregone conclusion that if they do not do something drastic, then many will be seriously swayed in his direction, and they will be a thing of the past. Right? Isn't that what they're saying there? All men will believe on him, and then if they do nothing, the Roman government will come in and put us to ruin. See that at the end of verse 48? The Romans shall come and take away both our place and our nation. Now, friends, they were where they were, doing all this money changing in the temple, making a fortune off innocent people, fleecing people left and right every chance they got. The Romans had given the Jewish Sanhedrin an unbelievable leeway in handling domestic and especially religious issues within the country. They didn't want to be bothered with a Jewish religion. The Sanhedrin figured that the Romans were bound to be suspicious, though, of a Messiah who was claiming to be the king of the Jews. That, they figured correctly, they would not like. The Pharisees are looking for a Messiah, but the Lord was definitely not their idea of that which was to come. The Sadducees couldn't care less about Messiah. They don't believe anything about the Old Testament. They don't believe in Messiah because that would upset their gravy train. That's going to turn over their apple cart. They are totally sold out. These chief priests, these Sadducees, are sold out to political expediency because they like the status quo. They got nice houses. They got plush, you know, they've got luxury. They've got all kinds of stuff that they don't mind having. And the Romans are treating them pretty good. They're allowing them to have power. They're fleecing the people legally under the watchful eye of Rome. They don't care a whit about the Old Testament. But this Christ is a threat. And what will happen if a tumult of messianic furor, what if that erupts? Well, they tell us in verse 48 there, the Romans shall come and take away both our place. That's their power source, right? Their place is a reference to the power they had over the people and the nation. You see, friends, everybody has some kind of a reason as to why they will not believe. It's a fascinating thing to witness, just in live, real time, what happens when you witness to a person that's never heard the gospel before. It's really, if you've never done it, you should do it just to see the real life drama that erupts. It happens every single time. You can see, you witness to a person, and inevitably, you'll see something emerge on their countenance. You know, your face can make hundreds of different expressions. And the countenance that emerges after you've given them the gospel will betray whether it's the Spirit of God's working on them or whether they're just hateful or whatever it may be, whether the gospel's working in their heart or not. Initially, it always usually does, at least at first. But once it comes to making a decision, they will almost always freeze. And you might even hear them say, okay, I'm done with this conversation. I don't want to talk about it anymore. And you thought you had them. And so what happened? What's the problem? The conversation was going so good. And you might even ask them, well, what's stopping you from being saved right now? And if they're honest, they'll say, well, not if they're honest, they'll say something like, I don't know, just to get rid of you. The problem with that statement is they do know. They are subconsciously aware that there's going to be consequences to their current lifestyle if they do embrace Christ 100%. They instinctively understand that whatever kind of life they were enjoying up to that point is going to change. They don't necessarily want the change. And so they're counting the cost. The gospel sounds great. I get eternal life for doing nothing more or less than believing on this Christ. But what about the rest of my life, you see? And that's the struggle. That's the battle that's going on inside of their soul. Now, listening to the conversation, we just slow it down. Listen to the conversation in verses 47 and 48 is the current high priest. He's listening. He's not doing any of the talking, Caiaphas. He's just listening. Caiaphas had been the high priest now since AD 18. He was appointed to that position by the Roman prefect Valerius Gratus. And this Sadducee, he remained high priest until AD 36. after the Lord was dead. That's a long tenure. 16 years is a long time to be high priest. So yes, I'm talking about the cynical, ruthless, the notorious Caiaphas, which brings us now to point two on your outline. Caiaphas now emerges as the ex officio president of this council, which was organized for the sole purpose of destroying the Lord. All right, so he now takes center stage between verses 49 and 53. And he's going to do five things. He'll make five statements take five activities. Let's go through them. The first thing he does, number one, is in verse 49. Where notice the wilting scorn that he has for his comrades. He disrespectfully tells them that they're ignorant. Notice verse 49, and one of them named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, ye know nothing at all. Now, normally the high priest should have been a Levite and a descendant of Aaron. This guy is nowhere near the tribe of Levi. This is a bought and paid for position. That talks about what kind of apostasy there was in Israel, that the whole nation would allow this impostor to man the official high priesthood, the Aaronic priesthood, which belonged only to a Levite. Then comes a textbook lesson on the dark side of political correctness. The second thing that Caiaphas says is he recommends political expediency through some very pragmatic counsel. And what would that be? Well, it's there in verse 50. Notice, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation perish not. Now, those are the words. He doesn't realize he's becoming a prophet at that point. But friends, though in his heart, those are the words of a cold, calculating, self-sufficient, shrewd, self-satisfied ecclesiastical climber. The whole matter was very simple. Why wait for Rome to come in and waste us all through deposition, martial law, cancellation of all our Jewish domestic autonomy, and the hijacking of our highly lucrative temple economy? When all we have to do was put up this one sacrificial lamb to save all of our bacon. In other words, what Caiaphas does is he just cuts right through the Gordian knot and he says, let's just throw this guy to the wolves and be done with him. But unbeknownst to Caiaphas, had he felt underneath his ecclesiastical crown, he may have noticed that his ears were growing long and hairy. Like Balaam's donkey, who unwittingly uttered messianic prophecy as well. And so Caiaphas spews out the venomous evil of his heart, but by mysterious intervention of divine inspiration, he actually pronounces the national and global benefits of the vicarious death of Christ. And that's the third thing he does in verses 51 and 52. He actually makes a prophetic prediction, just like Balaam's donkey. Notice it in 51. This spake he not of himself. Well, yeah, he was speaking of himself, but God was superintending his words. Being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, which is exactly what he would do. Verse 52, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one the children of God that were scattered abroad. Caiaphas thinks in his own self, as far as he's concerned, he has offered the only logical solution for the dilemma that they now find themselves in. But in reality, he's playing the part of Balaam's ass, and he prophesies the soon coming vicarious atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it was the Holy Spirit that put the second half of verse 50 in that evil man's mouth. Just like Balaam before him. Every time he opens his mouth to curse God's people, the only thing that comes out is blessing. By the way, you have this happening many times, right up to the crucifixion and beyond. Here's Pilate, right? He writes on the banner above the cross, I-N-R-I, in several different languages. Jesus of Nazareth, Rex, King of the Jews. Was that what the Pharisees wanted to have written? Was that correct? Absolutely. How about the crowd of thugs around the cross? They said he saved others, but himself he cannot save. Yes, that's exactly right. He can't save himself if he expects to save us. He dies, we live. He lives, we die. He can't save himself and exact the plan of God written before the foundation of the world. Well, let's go back to that council. We find that Caiaphas and his colleagues are impressed with this satanic wisdom, and his callous opportunism was definitely to their liking. So the fourth thing the man says is he manages to get his motion seconded and passed. That's what happens in verse 53. See? Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. The strange bedfellows have united for a single purpose. Let's get him. So in essence, the last days of Christ's life on earth find him to be the supreme outlaw of all history. Caiaphas gets his motion passed, but the execution is temporarily postponed. Caiaphas wanted him dead right there. They were going to seize him again, hold the kangaroo court, and stone him on the spot. It's not going to happen. Which leads us to the fifth and final thing about Caiaphas. He fails to get the immediate execution that he wanted in verse 54. Because here's why. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued. The word simply means he remained. He stayed there with his disciples. Now we essentially know exactly where he went. He probably went to a place, modern day Taibe, T-A-Y-I-B-E-H. And Taibe sits on a cone-shaped hill on the edge of the wilderness, commanding an extensive view of the Jordan. It's about 16 miles northeast of Jerusalem. And he secludes himself at that spot where he just waits it out until the final Passover, when he will make his triumphal entry. All right, so what does this plan that's hatched in our text, what did it accomplish? Well, two things. First of all, it fulfilled the purposes of God from all eternity. Secondly, it assured that the Jews would experience the very calamity that they were trying to avoid. What are they afraid of? We'll lose our place and our nation. In less than 40 years, here will come Titus of the Romans and smash them to smithereens. In fact, 35 years later, that's exactly what happened. Their city, their temple, completely demolished. Not one stone left upon another. The Romans literally brought in a plow and plowed right over the top of the Temple Mount to show that it was gone. And then they crucified Jews by the hundreds on the side roads leading up to Jerusalem. Yeah, they lost their place, all right, and the nation. And they don't get it back until 1948. You know, this whole principle is going to be illustrated in the next chapter, in John 12. Verse 25, for example, says, "He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal." That's a timeless truth. That's absolutely what happens when a person gets saved. You make that great exchange. And no one in heaven today ever regretted making that decision. They never regretted it. Because your life down here is about like this. See this? That's how much your life is. Now, how much is eternity? Can it be measured? No. And that's how much greatness you have to enjoy for the rest of time without end. The exchange is actually quite paltry when you think about it. So how about it? Are we saved tonight? Amen. All right, let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for the excellence of your word. Thank you how it speaks to our minds and our hearts. It gives us illustrations of ourself, illustrations of life as we seek to serve you in a satanic world. We ask, Lord, that we would understand the things you say to us and appropriate ourselves appropriately by proper application. Help us to love the Lord Jesus more, considering the things he went through to save our souls, considering the love of God that would draw salvation's plan this way. And Lord, we want to be obedient to you. We want our lives to count for eternity, such a short, brief span that we have. Help us, Lord, to invest and to do that wisely. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.